Let's bow together in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to this part of the service in which we hear your word, I pray that you would give us hearts to hear, give us minds ready and attentive, and hearts tender and pliable before you. We pray that you would teach us, speak to us through your word, and empower our lives by it. We commit this time to you in the precious name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So as a general rule, it's better to be positive than negative. It's usually better to say, remember that, than to say, don't forget that. Usually. It's often more pleasant and more productive if you can find a positive way to say something. Even if there's a problem to address, it's better if you can think of a positive, constructive portion, at least, to put into what you have to do. But acknowledging that that is often the case, there are times when it's necessary to present information in a decidedly and intentionally negative format. Sometimes you might have to say, don't do that. You should not have done that. You're not allowed even to think that. You can tell, well, we have children. These are the things that come to mind. A person can be positive to a fault. Spinelessly positive, pliable to the point of sinful compromise, saying yes to anything. So if being positive leads somebody to gloss over old classics like these, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, that's not really positive anymore. We don't need to go that far. Now I bring this up because in our text for today in the book of Ephesians, there are some decidedly, intentionally negative statements. We're told what not to do. These statements are balanced with what we're to do instead, but there's no dancing around it. There's no smoothing over it. There are some things you must not do. We're looking at Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 14 today. This passage continues the practical application of the truths from the first half of the book. First half of the book was about who we are in Christ, what he made us to be when he saved us. And the second part of the book is mostly about how to live consistently with what he's made us to be. Let's look at Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 6. Scripture says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, the first statement in this passage is actually worded in a positive way. It says, instead of saying, do not be deceived by anyone, it says, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. That is still enough to bring a lot of people up short. Let no one deceive you. This simple command puts responsibility for discernment squarely on the shoulders of each and every Christian. Don't let this happen to you. Don't let yourself be fooled. Don't fall for somebody's lies. But why is that your fault if it happens? If someone is deceiving you, it's very easy to understand that the deceiver is sinning. But what? Why do you have this responsibility? Let no one deceive you. That's hard. That's what it says, but it's hard. Now, we help each other with this, or we should at least. Parents should be instructing children so that they will not be gullible. Husbands and wives are looking out for each other, each one having insights that the other one lacks. We have church leaders keeping watch over the flock, giving instruction in truth, giving warnings about error. teaching about subtle dangers that everybody has to watch out for and the sinful inclinations of our hearts that we have to guard against. We have fellow church members helping each other. They're watching you as you're watching them. And if we're doing it right, we'll keep each other from being deceived. The church and the family play a vital role in keeping us from being deceived. But the responsibility to avoid letting it happen, the final responsibility, the last piece of this falls on each and every individual Christian. That responsibility is ours. Now, there are a lot of factors in whether a person is easily deceived, and there are a lot of people contributing to try to prevent anyone from being easily deceived, but this responsibility still comes down to each one of us. We're guilty of something if we don't obey this. Let no one deceive you. So however important the people around us are, and whatever they might have done better or differently, if we're deceived, we have some fault in that. The blame rests on us. So it's very important for us to understand how we're deceived. It should be obvious, but we don't always think about it. The way it happens is in this verse. Let no one deceive you with empty words. The way that people are led astray from the truth is with ideas that are empty and unfounded, and those ideas come to you in the form of words. The deceiver talks to you. Maybe talks well, maybe very likable. Or the deceiver writes something, and you read it, and you believe it. The ideas come in the form of words communicated by a person. And it's the personality and the method of delivery that can sometimes make it very difficult to discern. These ideas often come with a beautiful facade. They're very attractive, but they're hollow. There's nothing of any real substance. They're empty words. Now, the Greek word here for empty can also be translated vain, and used literally. This original word in the Greek text applied to containers that didn't have anything in them or to people who were empty-handed. This word shows up in Mark 12:3 in one of Jesus' parables where Jesus said they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. It's empty. You got nothing. But when it's used figuratively, as it is in our text for today, this word describes things that lack effectiveness. Something that's empty in the sense that it's futile. Something that is without result. It's not going anywhere. It's vain and has no purpose and is worthless. Now, none of that sounds good. We don't want any of that in our lives, and yet we may be tempted to take this more lightly than we should because we've all tossed around a few empty words in our time. We've all had our moments of significant ineffectiveness. We've all had a share in some futility. And so we might read that and go, yeah, we want to avoid that, but you know, it happens. Everybody has some of that sometimes. Not that big a deal, right? So I want to encourage all of us to be very careful not to take this command lightly in any way. This verse itself makes clear how serious these empty words are because it says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Because of these empty words, the wrath of God is coming upon everyone who has not repented and believed the gospel. Because people are propping up vain ideas with lots of words, because they believe in things and assert things that have no foundation and no substance, the wrath of God is coming on them. That means that believing these vain and empty things is grievous sin. It's what Jesus died to save us from. And the unbelieving are going to bear the wrath of God for eternity for clinging to all these various systems of emptiness that abound in the world. It can't get any more serious than that. And we don't want to be guilty as Christians of drifting or dabbling in things like that. We don't want to be guilty of plunging in on purpose. We don't want to be guilty of accidentally falling into any of those things that Jesus died to save us from. So see to it that no one deceives you with empty words. Now, the next verse gives us one of these decidedly negative statements. Look at verse 7. It says, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, this is one of those times when it's not helpful to try and make it sound positive. Do not be partakers with them. This command gives us a very helpful statement to inform our understanding of how to relate to the lost world around us. And I want to put this verse together with another passage that uses this same word, partakers, and it gives us sort of the rest of the story about how to relate to the lost world. It's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 to 23. You may want to turn to this one. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 23. Paul is the author of 1 Corinthians, the human author. Paul is the human author of Ephesians. But in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 20, Paul says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker in it. So that fellow partaker in that last sentence is translated from the same Greek word that appears in our text. And Paul is saying that he does all of these things with all sorts of people, engaging in people, adjusting to them, trying to meet them where they are, in order to be a fellow partaker in the gospel. And yet the same author, same human author, the same God inspiring him both times, warns us in Ephesians not to be partakers with the people who need the gospel. This puts an important limitation on our relationship with the lost. We're encouraged in 1 Corinthians to be all things to all people. Paul is citing his example so that we would live that way. Whatever we can do to reach people where they are, to engage them, to be understood by them, we need to do it. But with this limitation, we are not partners with them. We are not fellow partakers with them. We're not to cast our lot with them. We're not becoming their partners in life. We're not being conformed to their ways of thinking or acting. We're not pulling in the same direction they're pulling. We're not thinking the way they're thinking. We're not embracing the values that they have embraced. We're not pursuing the goals that they're pursuing. We're not partakers with them in any of those things. We work with the people of the world. We eat with the people of the world. We talk with them. We witness to them. We serve them. But we don't become like them. Instead, we walk as children of light. And this is the balancing positive statement. But walk as children of light. That's possible if you're in Christ, because the verse says you are light. Well, this is another way of telling us to live like the people God has made us to be. And it's fundamentally opposite from all of those vain and empty things that are bringing the wrath of God upon the world. We cannot allow ourselves to be conformed to the thinking of the world. It is completely incompatible with the change that God worked in us at salvation. The light that God has made us to be produces fruit in our lives. The fruit is described in verse 9. It says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. There's nothing empty or vain about that. As the light bears fruit in us, what people are going to see is goodness and righteousness and truth. This image of fruit is so vital. It's an image of what people see in you. We had that metaphor of clothing ourselves. That's what people see. What did you put on? That's what they see. And when they're looking to see what your life is really like, if they can see something like this fruit, they know what you are. Last year, I planted tomatoes where I had had beans growing, pole beans, the year before. And about halfway through, the tomatoes are looking pretty good. I noticed beans coming up among the tomato cages. And I'm like, well, this is great. I'm getting some freebies because these are going to get ready just about the time the tomatoes are done. They can just cover these cages and I'll get beans that came up all by themselves from pods I had missed. And so the season goes on and goes on. Oh, those beans look kind of funny. Well, they weren't beans. They just had leaves that looked like beans. There's some kind of pernicious weed. I'm going to have a whole yard full this year because I let it go way too long thinking free beans. But when the fruit was there, even an idiot can figure it out. And finally, I did. I don't always know what kind of tree I'm looking at. I'm not an expert on trees, and I could get that wrong. But when there's fruit on the tree, it gets really easy then. You just have to know an apple from an orange, from a pear, from a peach, or a walnut, from a hickory nut, from a pecan. This is not hard once you can see it. And so this is how it is in our lives. As the light bears fruit in us, people start to see some stuff. And they know what they're seeing. You know, they wonder about you until they see it. I don't know. Oh, now I see it. That's how it is with our lives. And the fruit of the light that is in your life is just as obvious as the difference between an apple and a thorn. When you reach a point of maturity where you're bearing fruit, everyone can tell. Now, we need to remember that this is a process. When I'm out there in the garden, you know, first you got some little sprout, then you got some leaves, eventually you get a flower, and then you got a little hard ball of something where the flower was, and then if you wait long enough, you get some fruit, something delicious to eat. It's a process. And verse 10 acknowledges that this is a process in your life as well. We're to walk as children of light, it says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Other versions say proving or finding out or trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The original Greek word there means to prove by testing. We're in the process of living, and we're putting God's word to test. How do we apply it in this situation? Which part of it do we apply? We're testing to see how it works in every situation. We're trying to get it right. And there's a hint of uncertainty in the process that the translators do a great job of expressing here. I'm trying to learn what is pleasing to God. I'm trying to discern what is pleasing to God. I'm trying to find out in this situation what would be pleasing to God for me to do. It's a process. We're far from perfect. We don't manifest as consistently as we would like what God has made us to be. But we're trying. And if God really has changed us, there is some success in this process. Even being far from perfect, we're squarely in the category of light and not in the category of darkness. Now, there's another of these negative statements, negative commands in verse 11. It says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Do not participate. More literally, this says, do not have fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. This word means to have a share in, to be a joint participant, to do something with someone, or in this case, with something, these deeds of darkness. We're not to have a share in any of that. We have no partnership in that. Now, again, there's a balancing statement. It says, but instead, even expose them, these unfruitful deeds of darkness. Rather than having a share in the wickedness, we're to shed light on the wickedness. We're to point out the subtle dangers. We're to make clear what is wrong with these unfruitful deeds of darkness. And the word translated expose in this version can also be translated reprove. Reprove the unfruitful deeds of darkness. That's how we expose them. We give the necessary correction. We say, no, that's not right. This is what's right. We reprove them. We call the sin what it is. Now notice that the goal here is not to be in a neutral position, having rejected these deeds of darkness, declining to participate in these deeds, and keeping our mouth shut. That's not the goal. We refuse to participate, but we also point out what's wrong with these things. We shed light on them. Somebody has to expose these unfruitful deeds because many of them are subtle. Some of the more obvious attacks on the truth are very common, but they're not so hard to spot. You know what they're doing, right? Sometimes they're coming right at you. It's not hard for people to know what's going on then. But many vain deeds come to us in pretty packages. Many unfruitful deeds of darkness are so popular that it's easy for us to think, well, maybe that's okay. People think that. People think they're even good. And a lot of Christians are tempted to entertain such things, giving them a hearing. For many, many years, I've grieved when churches bring somebody who does not believe our gospel into a church to debate the pastor on the merits of their differing views. You know, let's just bring the false teacher right in and give him a hearing. That's not good. And verse 12 says, "For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." Evil ideas do not need to be discussed and explored except to be able to give the necessary reproof and to be able to warn people specifically enough that they know how to defend themselves against the lies. Now, when Paul wrote these words, there were some seriously wicked mystery religions, various ones throughout the ancient world, and they had a lot of secret practices that were really vile and a lot of beliefs that were really vile. Maybe Paul was thinking of them when he's talking about what they do in secret, because they always hid somewhere and did it, usually in a cave. Or maybe he's thinking of the more obvious thing where the hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees are masking wicked lives with this outward moral behavior. People who are doing that have some secrets. Whatever secret things he had in mind, verse 12 ought to get our attention. Because you can do yourself great harm just by having an appetite for exploring and discussing foolish ideas and foolish practices. It's disgraceful even to speak of these things, it says here. Well, if that's disgraceful, how much worse is it to explore them and to delve into them and to give them a hearing and to act like they might be reasonable? There's a lot of subtle danger in the world. But if you're a Christian, you have no share in it. And don't go trying to create one. That's not the way to find common ground and convert people. It's not by becoming like them. Not by participating in their evil. Now, sometimes it's really frustrating just how murky things can be and how many Christians have been deceived and are still being deceived right now. And particularly from the point of view of a shepherd, that's a hard thing to watch. And you give warnings and some people aren't listening. And you ever just think, wow, it's just dark. It's just murky in this world. And it is. But the next part of this should give us some encouragement because it's telling us that everything is going to become clear. Verse 13 says, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." Now, this verse has an immediate application and a lasting, far-reaching application. We have a part in making things clear by exposing them to the light. That's what we've just been taught from the scripture. We expose it, it becomes more clear because light shining on it makes it where people can see it. That's an important part of our lives until Jesus returns. But we are not the ones who are going to finish this process. There's always going to be more that needs some light shed on it as long as we live in this world. We will not see a day when we have finished the job and we can kick back and say, well, good deal, that's done. That state of things is coming only when the Lord returns. But part of the point here is that that day is coming. All things become visible when the light is on them, and the light is coming. When Jesus does come, those who have loved darkness are going to find that the thing they have loved will enslave them. It's going to overtake them. They'll be its slaves for eternity. Now, this is why there's such an urgency in the call to Christ. We don't know when that point is going to be, when it's too late to hear and receive the gospel. It comes to people individually on the day of their death. And the problem is nobody knows the day of their death. Nobody knows when it's time to die. Nobody knows when the Lord is going to return and judge even those who are still living. And so verse 14 says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, Paul is referencing Isaiah 60 in verse 1, which says, arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. He's referencing that, but he's adding to it because he knows who this Lord is who shines on people. And so Paul names the name of Christ, the title of the Messiah. He's the one who does the shining. So this verse 14 is a call to salvation. It's a call to anyone who is still unsaved and enslaved to darkness. And it is an urgent reminder that the time has come to wake up and to believe the gospel. Wake up. You don't know how late it is. Your life is hanging over the pit of hell while you play these games of empty ideas that you cherish. This is urgent. You have to wake up. It's time to obey the call to repent the gospel. It's time to believe, and Christ will shine on you. Now, why put a call to salvation right in the middle of a book that is written to Christians about Christians and about how Christians are supposed to live the Christian life? What's this doing here? Well, it's here because the church at Ephesus was just like our church in that not everybody had believed the gospel. Not all of the children were saved. There might have been some spouses who were not saved, but who were coming to church to keep peace in the home or be supportive or whatever other reason somebody might come. There might have been some visitors who didn't know the truth yet. There might have been people who thought they were saved, but who never really understood the gospel, never really understood that Jesus paid it all. There are people in our midst who need to hear this wake-up call. They're deceived by empty words. They've been led astray by foolish hearts, their own foolish hearts. They're cherishing all sorts of silly notions, trying to find reality without God, trying to find a reality without accountability to God. And they've become so comfortable with their ideas being in conflict with God that they're comfortably snoring away while they go to destruction. So right in the middle of a book about Christians, Paul is suddenly addressing the people who are only in the presence of Christians. People who haven't got their own personal faith, people who've never believed and repented. And he says, wake up. Wake up. See your need. Christ will shine on you. This wake-up call is here because every one of us must examine our own hearts. And remember, if a person is deceived by empty words to the point of rejecting the gospel of hope in Jesus Christ, it's that person's fault. There's nobody to blame. When the day of judgment comes, all of those excuses are going to seem pretty lame. They sound good now. They're not going to sound good then. It's going to be on you. So wake up. Please, wake up. And for the rest of us, what a practical passage to remind us how to live Let no one deceive you with empty words. Do not be partakers with them. You have been made light, walk as children of light. Do not participate. Do not have fellowship in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead, even expose them. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it has done its work in us who have believed. We thank you that its power can overcome even that sinful heart that was in us. We pray now that we would apply it to our lives with diligence, that our response to it would be pleasing to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.